So as I mentioned, we are now in John chapter 9. I'm not going to cover this whole chapter today, but the story is a chapter long, so it's set before us the whole story. So John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, those who had seen him before the beggar, were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Amen. So, as I mentioned and just read for you, the chapter is one long, elaborate story, unusually long for John, actually for any of the Gospels, but an important story. My Back Pages is an old Bob Dylan song that was made famous, particularly by the Byrds. It's the one that says, "I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now." And it was kind of playing in the soundtrack of my mind because the disciples know some things that they don't really know. And later in the chapter, the Pharisees know some things that they don't really know. And that was the point of that I used to know everything, and now I don't. I was older then, and I'm younger now, is the poetic way of putting it. So the disciples seem to have learned some things. The Pharisees refused to learn anything, and so the chapter ends in judgment. So we start with an important point that's easy to miss, and that is they're walking along and probably having a conversation or teaching is going on. They engage Jesus in a question as he stops. Right? They're going along. And Jesus stops because he notices a man who is born blind. Jesus notices the hurting. Why, the disciples would have just walked past and not even noticed. They're not paying any attention to such things, and certainly not paying attention to such people. The man is a beggar. And you know, if you've ever been downtown or in any town these days, it's easy just to walk past these kind of people and not really even see them. I think the disciples had learned the art of walking past without seeing. And Jesus, though, saw and stopped to engage. But as he stops, then a question pops up to the disciples. And they ask Jesus this simple either-or question. Apparently, they know immediately, they're probably told that this man has been blind from birth. And so they say, so Rabbi, teacher, who sinned to cause this blindness? Was it him, or was it his parents? This is called the false dilemma. You know, it must be either this or this. They're not recognizing that there could be a third answer to that. It's not necessarily this or this, but that's how they saw it. It's how they were engaging with the world. If there's suffering, it must be because of sin. Now, if he was born blind, you would tend to think, well, it can't be his sin, right? But there were ideas sort of floating around that it was possible to commit sins even before birth. And before you think, well, that's completely irrational and all that, it seems to have been based on Scripture. Remember Jacob and Esau struggling in the womb? And Esau comes out with Jacob clinging to his... people looked at that and say, see, there was conflict and jealousy already even in the womb. And so there can be sin even before birth. And so perhaps this man sinned in some way, and that's why God punished him by causing him to be born blind. We can account for the suffering that way. Others would say, no, it must have been his parents. They were sinners, and so God afflicted this punishment upon them. That's right. Karma, you know, it's something that comes back to get you. In some systems of understanding the world, it could be you sinned in a previous life, you know, and now we're paying the consequences of it. I mentioned England, of course, earlier. We are sort of lagging behind England in terms of having a lot of Indian folks and that sort in government. We're getting all sorts of other folks, but not necessarily that. They have many, you know, Pakistanis and that sort of thing because of history, but never mind. But anyway, there have been a number of government officials over the years that have gotten in trouble by attributing some particular suffering to back generational sin, their karma concept. And, you know, karma smacks into somebody's dogma and trouble ensues. And that's sort of what you have going on here, perhaps, too, that it's generational sin or it's specific to his parents' sin. Now, we know that does Can sin result in suffering? Sure it can. We all know examples of that. But is it always related to sin? No, we need to be very, very cautious in forming that kind of judgment and in making those judgments against people. That if they're suffering, it must be something bad that they have done. That was the wisdom of Job's counselors, who proved not to be so wise at all. And so if you want to qualify as being a counselor of Job, you make that. Well, you're suffering, so what did you do wrong? You know, time to fess up so we can deal with it. So Jesus doesn't allow that. He doesn't allow his disciples to go in either of those directions. It gives them a third answer, skipping their false dilemma, this or this. It says, this is so that the work of God can be seen. It's a very important work of God. And that's why John so develops this story so much more than others. I mean, we have the interesting account of the woman at the well. We have a vignette of the wedding at Cana. We have just a brief glimpse of Nicodemus and Jesus. And here we have what we look at is 41 verses. But it takes up a lot of ink and scroll, you know, for John to have written all this. So clearly he thought this was very important. So, how is it important? Well, Jesus makes another statement that we're going to come back to. But then he goes ahead and heals this man of his blindness. He does it in an interesting way that spits on the ground, he makes mud, puts it on the man's eyes, and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which John points out means scent. So he sends him to the pool of scent. And he goes. So the man is already a good example in that he hears the word of Jesus, he believes the word of Jesus, and he acts upon the word of Jesus. And in fact, he goes and does what Jesus tells him to do, and he comes back seeing. So it is a marvelous thing, but Jesus has, of course, violated the Pharisees' principles of the Sabbath, probably by making mud. That was work. Some say, actually they even went so far as to say to spit on the Sabbath was sin, but that was largely because if you spit on the Sabbath, your spit might make mud. Remember, everything's dirt, and so if you make mud, that's work. And so even the spitting could be the offense, but it seems like they're more specific when they hear that he made mud on the Sabbath and rubbed it on your eyes, that's work. He's clearly a sinner. Clearly a sinner. They see the sin. They don't see the miracle that happened before them. And it is an extremely important miracle. Jesus may have done this. We looked in the last chapter at how he was definitely being provocative. He was leading to truth. He was expounding truth. He was giving them truth. But he was doing it in a provocative way and possibly heals in this way. Because did Jesus need to make mud and put it on the guy's eyes to heal him? No. We have other places. Blind Bartimaeus. In fact, I believe it was J.I. Packer. An interesting account. One time he was saying that he didn't know about the first century, but if it was the modern church, probably these two blind men might encounter each other. And one would say, wasn't it marvelous? We put that mud on your eyes and I washed it off and then I could see. And it says, well, there was no mud. There was no mud at all. And they would both go away saying, I don't believe Jesus healed that guy at all. And he said, there you'd have it. The Muddites and the anti-Muddites. Form our divisions. But anyway, so why did Jesus do it? May have been provocative. Some say, well, it may have given this guy an assurance. Maybe he was testing him. Will you do what I'm telling you to do? Do you want to get well? It's the man that also he encountered by a pool. Remember, he said, do you want to get well? So this man, he gives him a task. Go to Siloam, wash. And he comes back seeing. Now, so that's important. So it's a major miracle, but let me tell you, which we'll come back to several times in this chapter. I intend to spend a little time, maybe as much as in chapter 8, but a little time in chapter 9. And so we'll come back to this, but it is important because if you scour your Old Testament you can find lots and lots of miracles, even healings, even revivification from the dead. You find all sorts of things being done by the prophets in the Old Testament. What you will not find is anyone giving sight to the blind. If you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll find the apostles going out and doing all kinds of wondrous works, the credentials of an apostle. Were the signs of an apostle done among you? Part of the signs of the apostle was doing these wondrous works, including acts of healing. But, with one exception, you will not find an account of the blind receiving sight. The exception is Paul in Acts. After he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, remember he was blind, and Jesus then in a vision sends a man to him to lay his hands on him so that he receives his sight. But it's pretty clear that that is an act of Jesus, not of this man. So nobody in the scriptures gives sight to the blind but Jesus, at least that we know of. Now, why is that one category of miracles so protected? Because, as we read today from Isaiah 35, as you can read elsewhere in Isaiah, as you can read elsewhere in the prophets, that it is clear that God himself will give sight to the blind. And the Messiah, whom God sends, who we know to be God himself, the eternal Son of God, is the one who gives sight to the blind. When John the Baptist said, are you really the one, when he was in prison and beginning to have a moment of wavering, a moment of doubt, part of the answer that Jesus sends to him is the blind receive their sight, which shows you, in fact, I am the what? God alone gives sight to the blind, but he also promises that that would be done by my servant. You read Isaiah, the one that he sends. So John, I believe, develops this particular story so elaborately because it is so critical to understanding who Jesus is and just what he came to do, which we see in a literal miracle, but we also understand that it's a picture of all of the gospel, of all of the work of Jesus, isn't it? We're all blind. We can't understand God, we can't relate to God, we resist the truth of God, and until God opens our blind eyes, we are just as blind as this man. We need Jesus to open our eyes that we may see wonderful things. In fact, that's what he's done. If you're a believer, if you're trusting in Christ, he has opened blind eyes. And you have new sight and new insight into the things of God. Now, could be there ended the sermon, and you'd all say, okay, good, we get home early. But I have one more point I want to make here, and that is the part I skipped over. And that is where Jesus says this: we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So before he does his miracle, he says that. And so I want to look at that briefly, but I want to look at that before we move on next week. There are basically two questions from that brief message of Jesus. Two critical questions. You might have more than two, but there are at least these two critical questions that come up for that. What is, or who is supposed to be doing this work, and when is night coming? Right? Those are, I think, the two critical questions. Jesus says, we must do the work of him who sent me. So who we? And once we've established who we are, we have to establish how long do we have to do this work, whoever we are. How long did the we have to do this work? When is night coming? Neither question is simple to answer, but let me tell you what I think, and you can see what you think, and see if it fits with Scripture and this passage. Jesus says, we must do the work. Right? Jesus is about to heal a blind man. He doesn't give that power, that authority to the others, as far as we can tell. It is His alone as the Messiah, as the second person of the Trinity. He alone can do that work. So He must be talking in some broader way, and in fact He says, the works of the one who sent me. So there's a category of work that we must do. So who is the we? Well, some would say, well, it's the apostles. Right? They were included in the work that Jesus was going to do. In fact, they continued that work and began to spread Christianity, you know, to the nations. And that's the works of Him who sent me. He sent me, and then Jesus sends them. And it goes on. Let me tell you why I think that's a good answer, but I don't think it's the right answer. I keep mentioning, this is a long passage for John. It really develops this story. I think because it's so fundamental, as I mentioned already, to what the church does, because we act in the name of Jesus, declaring the truth of Jesus that opens blind eyes, that gives people sight and insight into the things of God. I mean, that is the work. This story shows the signs, even more than some of the rest of the gospel, of being a well-rehearsed story. Right? Some say it's the literary high point of the Gospel of John. Right? John is a good writer. Right? Or you know that. We've been dealing with the Gospel of John. You've read it before. You know John writes well. His writing flows. There's just such beauty and power, particularly in the prologue and other passages. He captures these vignettes, like with the wedding and Nicodemus, you know, in brief but powerful ways. But this story goes on, and he has all these details, and it shifts from Jesus and this man to this man and the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and his parents, or the man and his neighbors, and then the man and the Pharisees, and then the Pharisees and his parents, and then back to the Pharisees and this man, and then Jesus and this man. So it's an elaborate and beautiful story from a literary perspective. So it seems that John developed this. I think he would have developed it because, remember, John was an apostle and a preacher. And he went out to churches and told stories, the stories that he later wrote down in a gospel. And so probably this was one of John's favorites. Right? Most itinerant preachers, you know, go around from place to place, have a little handbag of their favorite sermons. And they trot them out from time to time and from place to place. You know, as they go, I'm gonna do this one. R.C., I know I've told you the story, was asked to preach at John MacArthur's church. He shows up reeking of smoke, and the elders are all looking at Don Kistler, who got him to preach there. Then he comes in and says, anybody have a Bible I can borrow? And they're really looking at John, and he said, has John been preaching from John at all? Clearly, he's just going to open his Bible. Anyway, but he had sermons that he would preach here and there and repeat. So John probably did too. And probably if John got back to a certain church, maybe the church of Ephesus, where he seems to be based, couldn't you hear people going, hey, John, tell us about that blind man again. Man, we love that story. And John seems to love to tell it. And as he tells that story in Ephesus, probably in Colossae, in Laodicea, in all of Thessalonica, as he tells that story, I believe he probably emphasized that Jesus said, we must do the works of Him who sent. And everyone in those congregations knew when he said we, he wasn't talking about the apostles. He was talking about them. We must do the works. So then the follow-up question is, if it includes us, if it includes the church doing the work of Him who sent me, how long do we have to do it? And some, again, say it can't be all of us, because the night that's coming means when Jesus' crucifixion. Right? I am the light of the world. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So they have good reason for thinking that. He said, the light's going to go out at the crucifixion. But did the light go out at the crucifixion? In a lot of ways, at the resurrection, that first Easter Sunday morning, God turned on the lights. And even more so at Pentecost, when he sent his Spirit, the Spirit that Jesus had promised, the Spirit that he said, it's better for you that I go away so that another helper will come. I will send the Spirit. And his Spirit comes upon them, and they really become, in some ways, I think, for the first time, the light of the world. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world, but you, as you represent the Lord Jesus, as you carry forth the word Jesus, as we spread the word of the Lord Jesus, we become the light of the world. The church is the light of the world. So, then, when is the night coming? When no one can work? I think it's when Jesus comes. Right? That's when we put down our tools and stop working. Remember, there's a famous story of Martin Luther. He was about to plant a tree. And someone came to him and said, Dr. Luther, if we knew for certain that the Lord Jesus was going to return tomorrow, what would you do today? He said, I would plant this tree. You do the work that the Lord has set before you until the Lord tells you to stop. And when he tells us to stop, it'll be with the sound of trumpets. And you'll know that it's quitting time. Time to move on to the new work that will give us the work of praising him eternally, face to face. But until that time comes, we are to work the works of him who sent the Lord Jesus and who has now sent us also to give the hope, the light of Christ, that those who are blind, by God's grace and mercy, receive sight and insight into the things of God, into the truth that alone makes us free, that alone saves our souls, that alone gives us blessed forgiveness for all the ways that we continue to mess up. Grace. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this amazing story your servant John has blessed the church with. We pray that it would be a blessing to us. And Lord, that as we look at it, we don't see that this is there and then. But Jesus's we, draws us into this picture. May we be overjoyed at the privilege of being able to participate in what our Lord Jesus is doing right now in this church, in our community, in the world. And thank you for calling us. In Jesus' name, amen.